Well, friends, I have 7 o'clock. For those of you who were here when we did the first half of the book of Mark, fantastic. Got a couple of new people. We are in the second book of the New Testament. The Bible is divided into an old and a new. The New Testament starts with 4 accounts of Jesus' life that we call Gospels. The second one of those is Mark. We have already spent 12 sessions in the book of Mark, first half last term. That means we've got 12 more sessions in the second half of Mark this term. And I'm absolutely thrilled to be sharing this stuff with you. In the first half, the big question was, who is this? The disciples in the boat, and he calms the storm. They go, who is this? Right. And eventually, Jesus puts the question to them, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God has provided to lead us, God's anointed ruler for the world. So that became the climactic question of the first half of the book of Mark. Once that's revealed, the second half of the book of Mark is all about how this Messiah will implement the mission that God has given him. And it's not what people would expect. If he is the anointed king, then surely he will get the accolades of all the people, and he'll be raised up and honoured by the city of Jerusalem. He'll be so happy to have a son of David come back and look after them again after all these centuries, actually, that they haven't had a king. Is that what you're expecting? Because that's what Peter expected. And Jesus says to Peter, that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and the leaders of Jerusalem will put me to death. So it's through a cross that Jesus becomes king. And that becomes the crux of the story as we work through the second half of the Gospel of Mark. I am so thrilled that we get to talk about how Jesus explains the cross. Very often, people explain the meaning of the cross by going to some of the letters in the New Testament, like Romans, for example. But what about what Jesus said? Why don't we start there? And that's what we're going to be doing this term. I'm very much looking forward to having this time with you, looking at the mission of the Messiah, understanding the path to power through powerlessness, through sacrifice, through giving of himself, and how that is radically different from anything else the world has ever seen or even imagined. So we're going to talk about what the cross means for us. Some of the things we're talking about will be challenging. I have heard Christians say, Jesus suffered so we don't have to. And that's not what Jesus says. He says, I'm going up to Jerusalem to take up a cross, and you must also take up a cross. So it's not that we don't suffer, it's that this is how God redeems the world, because the Messiah takes on the pain, the anguish, all the stuff that's wrong in the world, the sin of the world, takes it on himself, turns the world upside down, and then says to us, oh yes, and I expect you to do the same. That is challenging. Whatever Jesus was doing with the cross, he calls us to do the same thing. The cross is not a theory about how God sets individuals right with himself. The cross is the foundation of a society that comes to life in Christ. That's where we're going to finish up at the end of the next 6 weeks. So is that okay, where we're going as our understanding of the mission of the Messiah? Fantastic. Tonight we're going to start with Mark chapter 9. So I'm going to bring that up on screen. If anyone doesn't have notes, there's just a few copies available here. You can download them online. For those people who are listening online, the notes are available online too, because what we do is we record this and then it's made available in the next couple of days for people who would like to listen. We usually have roughly about the same number of people listening online that we do in the room. So that's kind of encouraging too. Let's go to the section entitled Seeing the Son. The first verse of Mark chapter 9 actually belongs with the stuff from last term. It's part of the conversation that's happening in chapter 8. 9:1 starts, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come in power. I take that statement quite literally. Jesus told the disciples, I want you to take up your cross and follow me down the road, which can be pretty deadly. It was for Jesus. But then he says, you're actually not all going to die. Some of you will survive when I die in Jerusalem, and you will see the moment when God gives me the kingship. That's the moment of the resurrection, when God raised him up from the dead and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth, and he received the kingship and he was enthroned in the heavenly place. And they actually saw him in the book of Acts going into the presence of God, where he's seated at the right hand of the majesty, you know, that all of that stuff. So he has received the kingship, and they saw it. And the only one who didn't see it was Judas. So I think that's what he's talking about in Mark 9, verse 1, when he said, not all of you will die before you see me receiving the kingship from the Father and ascending the throne as the one that God has put in charge of the world. Verse 2 is where we're starting the new term then. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Not exactly sure which mountain this is. Traditionally, it's understood to be Mount Tabor. Unlikely to be correct because there was a Roman garrison on the top of there, and Jesus going up there and being revealed as the king that God was going to give the world to would have got him arrested and killed probably straight away if he'd gone up Mount Tabor. The highest mountain in the region is Mount Hermon, well north of Israel. It's about 9,000 feet high. It's snow-covered at some times of the year. And it is in the area where Peter made the declaration, you are the Christ. You know, Caesarea Philippi? It's up into that space. So it was quite possibly Mount Hermon when Mark describes it as a high mountain. And they were alone on this mountain. There was no Roman garrisons around. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. This is a very strange visionary experience that the disciples have. What's the point of this? They haven't figured out what this means yet. And Peter's not the kind of guy that can just keep his mouth shut. He has to say something. So what he says is, Rabbi, this is amazing. This is really good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And Mark explains, he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. So please just kind of go easy on Peter for putting his foot in his mouth and making a point where he just wanted to kind of keep the experience, I think, by building these things. And it's not an experience they could hold on to. Verse 7, a cloud appeared, covered them, and a voice from within the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Have you heard this account before? This is what we call the transfiguration, the moment when Jesus was transfigured and they got to see who he really was. Because Jesus did not normally walk around in amazing regal robes. Herod did. Herod had a complete wardrobe full of all the kingly robes you could possibly imagine. But Jesus just wore these ordinary clothes just like everybody else, a different kind of king to the rulers of this world. And it's very easy then to miss who he really is. And I think God gives them this experience so they get to see who Jesus really is in the glory of his Father. That's what he's been talking about. There are not very many times in Scripture where God speaks directly and audibly. I have never heard an audible voice of God. It's quite rare. There are a few places in Scripture where God speaks, and presumably there's an audible voice at creation, where God says, let there be, and there was. There's an audible voice at Mount Sinai when God freed the Hebrews from Pharaoh. Moses led them to the mountain where they were going to meet with God, and God spoke to them from the mountain and delivered the Ten Commandments to them. That was literally an audible voice. And they found that so terrifying that according to Exodus 20, They trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we'll die. Having God speak directly was too terrifying. And they asked, let's not do this. Let's have God speak through you, Moses, as a prophet. And you know what? God listened to them. God stopped speaking directly to them because they found it too terrifying. And from that moment, Moses would go up the mountain and listen to God and bring down the message that God had given them. And they would hear what God was saying through Moses because they said, we don't want to listen to God. And God respected that prayer. Just be careful what you pray. Because the rest of the Old Testament times, you hardly ever hear God speaking directly to the people again. In the Gospel of Mark, we had one occasion where we heard an audible voice from God. It was Jesus' baptism. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. That's very much the same thing as what God says here. God seems to only have one message for the peoples of the earth. His message is, this is my son, the one I love, the one to whom I'm entrusting the family business. Listen to him. So the one message that God has for the world is, listen to Jesus. And then it's through Jesus that we will hear all that God has intended for us, but recognizing Jesus as the God-anointed King, the Son to whom the heavenly sovereign has given kingship over the earth, and therefore the King to whom we should listen. That is God's message for the world. In fact, that's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has entrusted the world into the care of the Son that he loves. And listen to him is the commission of the gospel. What God wants is that the people of the earth will go, oh yeah, all right, I recognize Jesus as Lord, as the one who's in charge of the world. Because it's with the heart that you believe and it's with the mouth that you confess Jesus is Lord, and that's the confession that saves the world. That's how the gospel unfolds. That is the whole point of this experience. So what am I to say about Elijah and Moses turning up on the mountainside with Jesus? Why these two characters? Any Jewish person would have understood the significance of Moses and Elijah. For the Jewish people, Moses was the prophet who went up the mountain, heard what God was saying, and brought the Torah, God's law for Israel, down to the people. He's the founding prophet who delivers God's law, who establishes them as a nation under divine kingship. Moses is the Torah as far as the Jewish people are concerned. He's the one who gave them the Torah, the foundation that made them the people of God. Later, in Old Testament times, the kingdom that was designed to be under God's rule began to fall apart. God had given the kingship to David and his descendants, but after Solomon died, the majority of the tribes of Israel said, well, we're not going to follow Solomon's son. Solomon was harsh on us and we won't follow that. So what we're going to do is we're not going to go down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. We're going to set up our own worship. There'll be like golden calves in Bethel and Dan. We're going to set up our own nation. We're going to make our own king. We're not going to have a son of David, God's anointed person ruling over us. We're going to appoint our own king. So they've given up on worshiping God and they've given up on following God's anointed and recognizing the one that God had anointed for his people. And they've just gone away from God. So what does God do? That's the moment when God sends Elijah to the people who've gone, the northern tribes, the nation of Israel, calls them back to the worship of the Lord and to the anointed son of David that God had appointed over his people. So Elijah becomes this paradigm prophet from the book of 1 Kings who's calling the people back into covenant relationship with God. He's not the last of the prophets. He's the foundational prophet. And after him, there are many others who come to do exactly the same thing, to bring the people back to God again. So Elijah is the foundational prophet, and Moses is the foundational Torah, the law and the prophets. That's what we call the Old Testament. They don't call it the Old because they don't have a new, right? They call it the law and the prophets, the Moses books and the books from Elijah and the other prophets that came after them. So when Jesus is in conversation with Moses and Elijah, the disciples understand that he's in conversation with the law and the prophets. Everything that God had been doing for his people leading up to the time of Jesus, Jesus is in conversation with all of that, and he is now the one who will bring it to fulfillment. So just as they listened to the law and the prophets, or at least God asked them to, God is now asking them to listen to his son. That's the significance of Elijah and Moses in conversation with Jesus, and then God saying, listen to my son. That's the message on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you have thoughts or questions about that? Is that obvious?
Can I just ask why Peter thought to put on tents? What's that all about?
Mark doesn't think that was a very good idea. It's like he didn't know what to say, and he had to say something, and they're too terrified to say nothing, and so it's foot in mouth time. I think that's what's going on.
It doesn't really
I don't know that it has much significance other than Peter wanting to keep the experience. Trace, I don't know if you ever went on a youth camp. Some who go on youth camp have amazing experience with Jesus and want to try to hang on to the experience. In the end, you can never hang on to that experience. You've got the memory of it, but you can't hold on to that. You can't build little tabernacles to those experiences. We keep them and we keep the message, but we can't.
I thought maybe it was to do with, like, in the wilderness, they put up a tent
yep.
each night to house the presence of God.
Yep.
So maybe it was harking back to that.
That's quite possible. It was one of the three festivals every year that Jewish people would attend called Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. Essentially, they're shelters, temporary shelters that people would build. And that festival was definitely remembering what it was like in the wilderness back in the days when they were just all living in tents and in transition between where they were coming out of Egypt and where God was actually taking them. So that festival certainly has that feel associated with that. Did Peter want to turn this into something like that? Maybe. Not sure.
What would make them assume that it was Moses and Elijah?
Why did they think it was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have, like, internet pictures of Moses and Elijah to make sure that they recognised them, right? So how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? We're not told. We don't actually know the answer to that question. Was Moses holding two tablets of stone? Was Elijah holding a message from the Lord or bringing down fire? I don't know if it was their actions or a traditional perspective, but whatever, it was clear that Jesus was in conversation with them. Maybe it was as simple as Jesus goes, oh, Moses, oh, Elijah, right? And then they know who they are because Jesus has used them. We just don't know. Good question.
Is Mark Peter's gospel? In the sense that people think it might have been Peter's gospel. So he probably would have had some inside word on why he said it, if that is the case. So I didn't know, I was scared, I didn't know what to say.
Yep.
That might have been where Mark got it. Got that actually.
Yes. There's a very ancient tradition going back, probably even to the first century, that Peter was in Rome and Mark came to Rome and Mark wrote down Peter's version of the gospel. Now, I can't prove that case, but it is supported by first century accounts, so it may actually be right. If that is so, then the little part that Mark put in brackets in verse 6 may actually have come from Peter. I was just so I'd had no idea what I was saying. I didn't really, it didn't make any sense, but that's what I said. Anyway, so maybe that did come from Peter, yes. All happy with that? Fantastic. The main thing is, listen to him. If you want to take home a message from the Transfiguration, it's what God said. Listen to Jesus. That's the one thing that we're all commissioned to do, to listen to his leadership, to the way that he is setting the world right, to the way he reaches out to people. We're listening to Jesus' leadership and we're participating with him in kingdom life, and it's the king who decides how the life of the kingdom is to be, so we are to listen to him. Now, having seen Jesus having a conversation with Elijah up the mountain brings another text to mind for the disciples. So as they come down the mountain, they begin to ask Jesus a question. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anything that they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus embargoes the whole experience. You are not to tell people that you heard a voice from heaven saying, Jesus is the Son, the King, who's appointed, the one that the Father has entrusted the whole kingship to. And everyone says, do not tell anybody that now, because you'll get us all killed. He was killed in the end anyway. So he embargoes it specifically for a reason. Keep it until after they've killed me anyway. And then when God raises me up, then you're permitted to tell the story. The disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about. It says, rising from the... did not understand yet that Jesus was literally going to be killed by the leaders of Jerusalem, who would kill him in order to keep their own power. And their attempt to keep their power would fail when God raised him up and gave him the kingship anyway. They didn't understand that's what it was about. And they asked him, well, if you're in such danger, wasn't Elijah supposed to come and sort out the problems in Israel before the Messiah came so that the people would be ready to receive him? That's essentially what verse 11 is they're asking. Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. So why then is it written about the Son of Man that he must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him whatever they wished. Now, the Torah teachers who taught this stuff, this is leaders in Israel, were hoping for the kingdom of God to be restored. 600 years, no king. They were waiting for a son of David to be restored in the end. And it's what they called the day of the Lord. Now, back in that time, they didn't have, like, this is 586 BC, because they didn't know how many years it was before Christ. And so what they would describe it as, in the 17th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Right, so all of the dating was done by the monarchs. How long did Queen Elizabeth reign? Anyone know? In my lifetime, most of my life would have been dated as in the second year of Queen Elizabeth, the 32nd year. That's how it was described. So when the Old Testament talks about in the day of the Lord, what it literally means is in the day when God is reigning again. Because they haven't had a God-anointed king for all these centuries. And one day they will. And when it happens, that will be the day when God is reigning, the day when the Lord is king. So that's what the day of the Lord means when you strike that phrase in the prophets. And that phrase turns up in the closing verses of the Old Testament. Malachi has four chapters. Verses 5 and 6 are the last verses of the Old Testament in our Bible. And this is what Malachi said. God will send a prophet to prepare his people for his reign. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. It's great because it's absolutely wonderful. It's dreadful because, oh my, all the people that are not following what God says will be set straight, won't they? But it's all about God's reign. And he promises that God will send another Elijah-type prophet, just as he sent Elijah in the first place to call people back to him. God would send an Elijah-type prophet to prepare the way of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else, if he doesn't turn people's hearts towards each other, and bring peace in the community, God says, I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So the closing verses of the closing words of the Old Testament are total destruction. That's scary. What Malachi is saying is God is giving you a choice. It is really is up to you guys. God was faithful. He's sending the prophets to call you back to him so that you'll soften your hearts and restore relationships with one another and come under God's amazing leadership the day when God reigns. But if you don't, total destruction. There can't be any future. Based on that text, the teachers of the law understood that God would send a prophet like Elijah who would prepare the way so that when the Messiah came, everything would be ready for him and he would be welcomed into Jerusalem as their king. But Jesus says, it's not going to be like that. Yes, God sent an Elijah prophet, but instead of listening to him and doing what he said, they did whatever they felt like doing to him. Who's he talking about? Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, it talks about the prophet that God sent to prepare the way of the Lord. That was John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, according to the opening verses of Mark's gospel, was the Elijah prophet who God was going to send to prepare the people for the kingship. What happened to John the Baptist? Herod decapitated him. So rather than yield his authority to the one who deserves to reign, that is God, Herod decapitates the messenger, and the people are still not ready to recognize Jesus' kingship. So that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. Yes, God sent his Elijah prophet, they killed him. So it's not safe for the Messiah to go to Jerusalem. They will kill me too, even though God promised an Elijah prophet. They didn't listen to him, they killed him, and they'll kill me too. So the only way that Jesus will receive the kingship is if God raises him from the dead after the rulers kill him. That's what Jesus is telling. Make sense?
Alan, is that the total destruction, is that referring to the destruction of the temple? Of the temple in AD 70, because they didn't repent?
Okay, so the question is whether total destruction refers to the destruction of the temple. I'd say it's more than that. The first temple has already been destroyed long before Malachi comes. The second one was destroyed in 70 AD, 40 years after Jerusalem rejected Jesus. So that's a part of it, but it's more than that. It's like if people won't listen to God, God will not force himself on them. And the question right through Scripture is, how will God save a world that doesn't recognize his kingship if God will not force himself on people? How will that work? And Malachi's answer was, well, if people won't submit, it'll be total destruction. Perhaps what God does in Jesus is to take the total destruction into his own being on the cross and take it away in order to free a world that's been held in bondage to sin and decay and destruction all these years. So it's God himself taking that away that ends up being the answer to that insolvable problem of the Old Testament times. You happy with that? Okay, next story. What happens when evil won't let go? This is a really interesting story. The disciples have seen two different truths at once, and they're not sure how to put these two things together. They see that Jesus is God's anointed ruler. They've got that. They understand that. God will raise him up as king and restore the earth as the kingdom of heaven under Jesus' leadership. They believe that. The other bit they're not quite so sure about. The present leaders on earth will kill God's Messiah to preserve their own power. So the life of anyone who follows Jesus is in grave danger. And they don't know how to put these two things together. There's this horrific evil that's at work on earth that ultimately rejects God's authority and wants to kill God's Messiah. And their lives are in danger as well. And how will God actually resolve that? And they haven't got that figured out. They can't make any sense of what raising from the dead meant. They do not understand how the cross defeats evil, because the cross looks like Jesus has been defeated by evil. They can't make sense of that. And they're wrestling with all of that. Now remember, there's only three disciples that went up the mountain to see Transfiguration, Peter, James and John. That leaves about nine trying to figure some of these things out and not being able to make it work. 9:14, when Jesus and the three came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about?" he asked. A man in the crowd said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He's possessed of an evil spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." They haven't got this figured out yet as to how God will sort out evil. Their faith is not based on a clear understanding, and they're not able to exercise that faith because they themselves don't know what they believe about this yet. "Oh, you unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell on the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet and stood him up. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Now, there's a lot of stuff going on. I don't want to spend a long time in this text tonight because we've got a very big topic I want to cover after our break tonight. But just really briefly, the disciples don't quite know what they believe. They don't understand how God will drive out evil, and they don't have an understanding, a faith, that can make this thing operate. And Jesus is a little frustrated that they still haven't got how this works. So he takes it on himself, and he's dealing with something that, when he calls it this kind, this is not just a normal kind of an evil spirit. This is something more evil than what they normally have had to face. The only evidence I can see in the text of that is the fact that this evil spirit seems to be bent on killing the boy. The father talked about that back in verse 22, to kill him. And then when Jesus rebukes the evil spirit and the evil spirit has to leave, what it does is to effectively kill the boy. Everyone standing around thinks it's a corpse, the boy is dead. This is the kind of evil that will not let go, that would prefer to kill its victim than to let go. That's the kind of evil that Jesus is dealing with. And because death is the final, the ultimate ignominy, the end of it, once the evil has killed the boy, you'd expect that it's over. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. The word "stood up" here is the same word that is also used for resurrection. It's used of raising someone up. It's used of Jesus standing up after he'd been crucified and killed, rising up. So what Jesus does is at least symbolically a resurrection from someone who the evil has effectively killed to someone who is effectively raised from the dead. And I think the main point of the story is this. This is how God ultimately deals with evil. By allowing evil to kill Jesus. And then by raising him up. God does not defeat evil by smacking evil into its place, by reacting to violence with violence, by doing evil against evil. God deals with the evil that has been running the world and causing all the destruction and the devastation that we see on planet Earth by taking that into his own body, being killed by it, and being raised up. That is what Jesus has been trying to tell the disciples again and again and again. And this experience, where they haven't quite got it yet, is a symbolic representation of how God overcomes evil through the death of Jesus and being raised up. That's how I try to make sense of this story. Do you want to discuss that? Is that okay as an understanding of how this story works and why it's here in the gospel at this particular point?
I find Jesus' oracle question mark, how long should I put up with? To me, I find it a little perplexing because the audience that he was speaking to would not ordinarily understand the spiritual realm of things. It may be frustrating for Jesus, but to me, I'm picturing myself in the crowd. I actually might be asking the same question because it is a realm that we don't relate to, spiritual side of things.
Yeah, good comment, Dave. I think you're right. I think all of us, like the disciples, would have been asking that kind of, we would not have understood yet that this is how God deals with evil. It's just like, isn't what anybody expects. I think there's a connection back to the story of how Israel was first rescued, saved, and built into a nation when God led them out of Egypt. God took them to Sinai, made a covenant with them, said, you're my people, I'm going to take you and give you a promised land. And then they wouldn't go in. The unbelieving generation was that first generation. In Hebrew thinking, that was the unbelieving generation that ended up dying in the wilderness. And then God has to bring the nation to birth out of the next generation after that. So I think the connection is with what happened in the beginning with the first covenant. And effectively, that's how it's going to be with the second covenant that God's making here through Jesus, that this unbelieving generation will struggle and they will reject him and he will die. And it's then a new generation who's raised up in the Messiah. I think that's the connection that makes sense of that for me.
Doesn't it, with what you first see, that we need to suffer, not to have all the suffering on Jesus. But yeah. As we learn to suffer, we learn to trust that the reality of God is greater than the evil that we're experiencing. And we have to live with both of those two realities till God actually wins.
So we're going to be taking the way of the cross. We're going to be entering into the suffering that Jesus entered into, just the same as he was abused and rejected and ultimately even killed. So we are going to choose to suffer rather than to fight back, because that is how God saves the world. And we're going to be involved in that process of God saving the world like that. That's what you're saying, Carl. Beautiful, mate. Love it. Yeah. Okay. Let's try to just cover one more comment before we stop for the break. And it's all about how God uses his power. That's effectively what we've been talking about, isn't it? To make sure we got the point, Mark again places the disciples' inability to overthrow that kind of evil within the framework of Jesus' death. This passage has the death of Jesus at the top, the death of Jesus at the bottom. Ultimately, it is about how resurrection from the dead is how God overturns evil. And that's what the disciples had not understood, and that's what they were not able to do in the middle. So chapter 9, verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he wanted to take some time to teach the disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. but they did not understand what it meant and they were afraid to ask. So this is what they haven't got. This is the bit that they're missing, right? They haven't understood this. The Son of Man. Have we talked about that phrase? I think we did last time. When God created humans in the beginning, God gave humans dominion over the creation. And look what we've done with it. We've used it to fight each other. We've used it to harm and cause all sorts of violence and put ourselves up as in charge of the world instead of recognising that it's God in charge. What we've done is to misuse the authority that God gave us in the beginning. But there is a descendant of Adam, a son of man, a human descended from humans, who will once again receive the authority God gave them in the beginning, not because he's fought the enemies and harmed the beasts that do nasty things, but simply because he gave his life. Because he's a real human caring for the world rather than an animal tearing people apart the way evil does. And the Son of Man then will be torn apart by the beasts, by the people who are supposed to be human, delivered into the hands of men, supposed to be human. But they won't behave like men. They will kill him. And how does that solve all the problems of the world? Well, the problems are solved. The cross takes effect. The change of government and rulership of the world takes effect when God overturns death on the day of the resurrection and gives the kingship to his son. That is the meaning of the cross. The cross without the resurrection doesn't change the world. That's just one more tragedy. But someone who's prepared to be a human, give his life, die at the hands of evil, will be raised up to receive the kingship when God gives him authority, and then evil and death are overturned. That is how the cross works. That's how Jesus explains the cross. That's how the atonement saves us. And we'll see Jesus talking about this again and again in the book of Mark. That changes our view of God, doesn't it? God is not someone who uses his power to force the world into submission. God is someone who uses his powerlessness to be in a place where he gets hurt, and then to give life where there's death, to replace harm, violence, evil, destruction with the life-giving resurrection of his son. That's what overturns the world. So when Jesus came to Capernaum, when he was in the house and they asked, what were you arguing about in the road? And they weren't prepared to say anything about that, because what they'd been arguing about was who was boss. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said to them, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. He took a little child, placed him among them, taking the child in his arms, he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, because Jesus is the one at the bottom of the heap of humanity as far as the rulers of this world are concerned, who gives his life to rescue the community. And if you're welcoming me, you're welcoming not me, but the one who sent me, because that's how God uses his power too. God does not use his power in ways that are harmful and abusive. So hard for us to wrap our heads around that. How does God use his power? Well, God takes a cross, suffers. God's got all the power in the world. God could have invented something far more powerful than a nuclear weapon to deal with an evil world. He doesn't. He comes and bears the evil in his own body on the cross and then overturns the evil, giving life to replace death. That is how God uses his power. It's not how Caesar used his. It's not how Pilate or Herod used theirs. It is what we must do as followers of Jesus to enact the salvation of the world, the rescue of the world, because that's how God uses his power. Okay, that's enough for our first section. It must be time for a coffee break. We'll come back at 8:10, And we've got a fairly major topic, and I want to leave room for discussion. So let's enjoy the next 20 minutes.